Well, it's good to be back with everybody. I'm glad that we could gather together and commence on our studies. We've got another round to go, something very important tonight because it is a discussion or a topic that I think needs to be discussed. And I'm going to talk about some things that we need to discuss on this issue, but I'll have to wait till we get to that point. What I want to do is first, before we begin, we can have a word of prayer, and then we're just going to kind of do just a little review and then jump right into our topic. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this privilege and opportunity. I pray in Jesus' name that you will please bless us. Come and take our hearts. And dear Lord, I pray a blessing upon everybody who's gathered here today. And I hope you pray that you will be with me, that you will guide me. And dear Lord, teach me the ways of life that I may express them in very simple terms. And yet, Lord, in a winning way. So please bless, I pray. Thank you. May your angels keep us now. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We're going to go right back, and this is Acts chapter 8. Now, we really kind of finished it out, but I just want to go back because there's something I want to point out, as I say, on the topic. We're going to pick up on verse 36. And as they, now, by the way, the setting of this, of course, is Philip the deacon is led of the Lord to meet this man, the Ethiopian eunuch. And they have a divine meeting, a destiny that they are ordained of God to meet. And he's explaining, of course, from the book of Isaiah 53, the servant there is Jesus Christ. And Philip points this out and reveals to him the true meaning of that prophecy. Matter of fact, just this past week, I went back over Isaiah 52 and 53, at least the first part of 52, verses 13 to 15. And I read it and went back over it. And it's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. But so this is where we are. And then it says, and they went their way. They came to a certain body of water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, one thing that I wanted to touch on, and I don't think I did last week, but, you know, to say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the time in which this was made, clearly indicates the nature of that belief. In other words, today we hear a lot, and there's so much being told and said about, you know, believe, just believe. You know, you ask people today, do you believe in God? And or have you, and maybe perhaps it's the way the question is even asked. But nonetheless, you know, there are going to be a number of people say, oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, sure. But it's not costing you anything to, quote, believe in God. You know, there really isn't any friction and opposition to for you really to say that. Oh, you may get a little here and there, but not really. Nothing's going to happen to you. But you have to realize that during this time, for you to openly profess your faith in Jesus Christ, it could get you killed. I mean, it could literally cost you your life. And then you got to ask yourself the question, would you then openly profess your faith in Jesus Christ if you knew that if you got caught, chances are you're going to go to jail or perhaps put to death? And I know that's a hypothetical, but I think you can understand that the two situations are very different. If there's no threat made on your life to simply acknowledge that you believe in God, versus to on the other situation, you know, where you say, well, if you profess that you have faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to put you in prison, or you know what, we may put you to death. I mean, that is a drastic change between those two positions. And so in the context, when Philip said, if you believe, in other words, what's hindering me from being baptized, you see, what is it that's causing, is there anything there to preventing me? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And when you look at that statement in the context of the times in which it was stated, it puts a total different understanding on the word belief. And he said, of course, this is the eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was openly confessing his faith, not hiding it, which meant you know, this man had a deep conviction. There's no question about it. And this says he commanded this chariot to stand still, and they both went down. This is the key, by the way. 38 and 39 is a very critical point of teaching us something very important about baptism in regard to the mode, all right, the mode of baptism, the method of baptism. We're going to talk about the significance and really how it all comes into play from what I want to talk to you. They both went down. It says they went down both into the water. Now notice, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him. And then verse 39 says, and they came up out of that water. Okay, so you can see already the method of baptism, going down into the water, coming up out of that water. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. So here we are in this significant passages, 38 and 39, talking about baptism and really dealing with the mode of baptism. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in the biblical doctrine of baptism. We believe firmly that baptism is essential for one's fellowship with Christ. There's no question about that. That baptism is not just some insignificant ordinance that God has instituted. This ordinance of baptism goes back thousands of years. And it didn't, by the way, begin with Christians. That's a myth. We know that the Jews had a similar concept of baptism, but of course not baptism into Jesus Christ, but they had a concept of an idea of when they were baptized, they were a new person, you were reborn into the faith. And so when somebody wanted to be converted into Judaism, that's the rite that they would perform. And so it was a part of a very significant meaning. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus, with Nicodemus, when Jesus said, you have to be born again, he said, well, how can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, man, you're a Pharisee. You're a leader of the children of Israel. You're supposed to be a teacher. How is it that you don't understand these things? Hey, that's impossible. Nicodemus, how is that possible that you can sit there and tell me you really don't know what I'm talking about? And that's how far removed they were from the truth of God, because they had instituted so many traditions and they placed commentaries upon commentaries that they were removing themselves further and further away from the Bible. So they rarely would study the scriptures in this truest sense, because they were looking at the Word of God through all of these commentaries. And no wonder they were so distorted in their views. So this is a very important issue. I'm going to get out of this just for a second. I'm going to go to where I want to talk about today, and that's the issue of baptism, because it is important on the issue of this event that we're describing here. Now, why is this important? What is the, you say, well, look, we already kind of know all these things. We're not really ignorant about this. We understand it. Well, that's good, by the way. And I hope and pray that you do. But in case that maybe perhaps there's somebody watching that may not know, well, we're going to help you through this as best we can. But there's something I do want everybody to know, that the method of baptism is so critical to our understanding of salvation. You say, well, what are you talking about? Now listen, I'm going to share with you some significant things. And by the way, get ready, because I'm going to have a little test I'm going to give to you. We'll see if you can really answer these questions. And because it is that important, and I'm dealing with a salvational issue. Yeah, you heard me right. I'm dealing with a salvational issue. It is that important. Okay, you're going to see as we go along. So let's commence our study. Now, is baptism really necessary? In other words, is it necessary for my salvation? In other words, I don't really have to be. I've done enough evangelism around the world, and I've met every kind of objection that possibly could be thrown at you. And I've had people say, look, it's not really all that necessary, or they'll throw something at me one way or the other. Now, so we need to clarify, does baptism save you? In other words, is it the predicating factor upon which I rest my faith in order to be saved? Of course, the answer is no. We know that. That's clear. However, though, baptism has a direct correlation to one's salvation, and I'll show you what I mean. So let's go now in our Bibles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. We're looking now at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at this very important doctrine in the light of God's Word spoken here in Matthew chapter 28. Now, Jesus says, just before he's going to ascend into heaven, he gives them a commission, and listen very carefully. Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20. Actually, I'm going to go back to 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. There's no greater power than the power given into the hands of Jesus Christ. So here's the gospel commission. So no earthly power, whether church or state, can supersede this commission. Y'all listening? Can't supersede it because he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power. I mean all power above everything and everything in heaven and earth, right? So no earthly power, church or state, can supersede this command, can in any way make it null and void, or in any way perhaps distract from, no matter how slight that might be. Because they don't have the power to do that. Because Jesus said, all power is given to me, heaven and earth, meaning I'm above all the other powers in heaven and earth. So it's given to me. So look what he says. Go ye therefore. Now, he's talking to his disciples. In essence, he's talking to his church. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, let's notice the progress and notice that we're going to come back to this text. It's a very important passage. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is an acknowledgement of the Godhead. Please listen to me. This is an acknowledgement of the Godhead. This is why we baptize people in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. We're acknowledging the Godhead, that there are three persons who have the same nature. Their nature is divine. Therefore, the entity, the very essence of these three persons is divinity. Now, divinity cannot be defined. You cannot define divinity. Friends, in order for you to define divinity, you would have to be a member of the Godhead. It is beyond human comprehension. We do know there are three persons involved, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why we baptize in those three names. We are acknowledging the Godhead. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God in nature. That's what he's talking about. That's why when the Bible says there's only one Lord God, right? The one God. He's talking about one nature. One nature. They all possess the same identical nature. This one nature constitutes itself or manifests itself in three persons. So that's why it's important to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, then watch. He says, it says, then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all, even to the end of the world. All blessings to Jehovah. Amen. That's a beautiful promise. Don't you ever forget that. Through your tough times in life, don't you ever forget he's with you. Lo, I'm with you always. Man, you can better believe I quote that a lot. So what can we grasp from this? We have a gospel commission given to us by Jesus Christ telling us to go to all the world. He says this very clearly. Before you baptize them, you have to teach them. You've got to instruct them in the things of God. He says, then when you do that, then you baptize them. Then he qualifies the nature of that baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, then when you've done that, he says, what? He says, I want you to teach them again. Not enough to go through one round. You got to go through a second round. Why? Because that anchors you deeper into the faith that you were baptized into. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now, in other words, the concept is that you're going to go deeper in your studies the second time. So we know baptism is essential. No question about it. Now, Jesus said in John 3:5, remember he's talking to Nicodemus. He said, except a man be born of the water, right? Remember that? Except he be born of water. He's talking about eternal life. So let's go quickly. We're not going to read it. Can't read it because we don't have time. But I would recommend you go back and spend some time in John 3. But in John 3:5, look what it says. I want to read the whole thing here. Jesus answered and said, because this is after Jesus tells him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, and how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said to him, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is an emphatic statement, by the way. You cannot. There's no possibility of you getting around this. This is emphatic. Except qualification. In other words, these are conditions. Unless these two things happen, you're not going to heaven. I didn't say that. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I'm repeating his words. Except these two things happen in your life, don't ever think you're going to go to heaven, because that's an illusion in the mind. So what has to happen? You got to be born of the water, born of the Spirit. Okay? Now, look. So you have to be born of the water. Have to be born of the water. And by the way, the born of the water is an indication. It's a that you've been born of the Spirit. Okay, they're tied in together. They really are. Mark 16. Let's go over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said this, and he said unto them, this is a parallel count of Matthew 28, what we just previously read. And Jesus said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now notice how this is why I love when you read all the gospel accounts on a particular story, you get another insight, you get some more nuances to the story. You know, Matthew, he'll describe something a certain way. Mark and Luke and John, they come in a different way. And you pick up all these pieces. So he says this in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, I want you to see that's a mathematical equation. This is put in the positive. Look what he says. He that believeth plus is baptism equals what? Shall be saved. So, in order for you to be baptized, there's a qualification on that one. There's a condition. You can't be baptized unless you believe. And again, the belief system that they're talking about is vastly different than what we today in society, you know, in evangelical Christianity, talk about when it refers to having faith or belief in God. Because fundamentally today, when do you believe in God, it's relegated to the position of, really, there isn't much of a commitment one has to make. Let's be frank about it. Okay? I mean, all you have to do is look at the churches today. Even in the Seventh-day Adventist church, you go and look at the churches today. And I'm somewhat taken back at the lackadaisical way in which some people dress when they go to church. I don't get it. You're in the house of God. You ought to dress like it. If you went for a job interview for the first time for a very important job, trust me, you're not dressing like you would when you go to, at least in most cases, some people I should say, like you do to go to church. You're going to put on your very best, clean, shaven, you got a suit and tie, beautiful dress, everything. You're going to be prim and proper in every way. There's going to be a hair that's out of place. What is it indicating? What is it telling the interviewer that you really want this job? And your desires is reflected in your way you behave. So just to me, I think it's a very indication of the same. So believing is a very critical concept related to baptism. So he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But notice what he says. Now he flips the coin. He says, but he that believeth not, right? He that believeth not shall be damned. Now notice, he doesn't talk about being baptized. Because that's missing. So if you don't believe, why would you be baptized? What does he say? In the end, you're going to be what? Damned. And the real predicating factor is, why were you damned? It's not because you weren't necessarily baptized, although it's an issue. But the real issue is you didn't believe. That's why you're damned. In other words, if you really truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, you will do whatever it is that He requires of you in order that you might walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, that you might, by the grace of God alone, enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're willing to pay whatever price. And if it means going into the watery grave of baptism, well, then that's the way it's going to be. So he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, the question is this, and here's what you got to ask. What about the thief on the cross? This has often been brought up because you've got to look at this story in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. That's the critical thing. What do we do? Jesus said when he's baptized, you remember what he told John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist said, I'm not going to baptize you. No, I have need that thou should baptize me. And Jesus said what? He said, suffer it to be so. In other words, allow this to happen that we might fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? First of all, did Jesus needed to be baptized? In other words, had he himself done anything wrong to merit the fact that he had to be baptized? No, he hadn't sinned. So then you got to start, the wheels should be turning in your head. So, well, then why was he baptized? In other words, if it's not because he himself has done anything wrong, then what's the point of his baptism? So if his baptism isn't for him, then who's it for? And so when Jesus said to John, allow this to take place, he said, because we're going to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, my baptism now is going to stand in the place of everyone who's physically unable to be baptized. In other words, they want to be baptized. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've acknowledged me as their Lord and God and Savior. But they're physically unable to carry out the act. Had they been physically able, they would do it. But since in this case, we have the thief on the cross. Since he's not able to do this, it's physically impossible. And yet the Bible says, except a man be born of the water, he cannot enter heaven. How can he enter heaven? Well, Jesus' baptism will then be registered to his account, so that when the Father sees the thief on the cross, what he will see when it comes to the issue of commitment through baptism, he will see Jesus' baptism. And it's all predicated on the fact that the thief had faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He believed, truly believed. So Jesus' baptism will be registered in the case of everyone who wants to be baptized, but perhaps maybe is physically unable to do so. And that's fair, and that's just. So now we come to another important issue. Now, clearly baptism is essential to one's salvation. No question. The question is, does baptism save you? Now, let's talk about just for a second. When we talk about, you know, when people say, well, you're trying to advocate for works. Works is, you know, is works is going to be the what saves you. We're not saved by works. And that's true. No question about it. What we have to understand is this. You know, people have been, and this has been the case for literally centuries of time, a misunderstanding between Paul's writings and James. And they have confused the concept between the two regarding the nature of faith in relation to salvation. Paul was arguing throughout his epistles on the basis of what does one determine they are saved or in a saving relationship or has the righteousness of God. On the basis of what? And so Paul constantly talks about faith in God, you know, through grace in the merits of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about on the basis of what? James, on the other hand, isn't arguing on the basis of what one is saved. He's talking about the evidence of one's faith must be indicated by the works that they perform. In other words, he's talking about there has to be a clear indication that your faith is genuine. If you say you have faith, and yet you see some poor person sitting there, and you walk by and say, Godspeed, Lord be with you, and you just keep walking by, that indicates very clearly you really don't have faith. Faith must be seen, not just heard. Faith has to be manifested. It has to be revealed. And Jesus in the Gospels tried to illustrate this time and time again. As a matter of fact, if you read carefully the Gospels, Jesus preached both of these concepts. On the basis of what is one saved and the evidence of one's faith must be seen. It must be a manifestation of the fruits of one's profession. You say you have faith. And James says, well, that's wonderful. That's beautiful. However, manifest then, therefore, the faith that you claim you possess. I want to see it. I don't want to just hear it. I want to see it. I want to see it by the way you live. I want to see it by the way you treat people and how you behave in this situation and that. So James isn't contradicting Paul, and Paul isn't undermining James. Paul is talking on the basis of what do we determine we are saved. And he argued that the basis of our salvation rests solely in Jesus Christ alone. That it's not of works, that it's purely of one's faith in grace, in the merits of Jesus Christ that God bestows his grace upon you. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve salvation. But the basis upon which our faith latches onto is predicated on the merits of Jesus Christ. James, as I said, he's arguing from a different standpoint. He's not arguing on the basis of one's faith or the basis of one's faith being in works. He's not saying that. That's not the basis. See, James is saying if you really have faith, then your works will correspond with that faith. And he says that if your works don't correspond, then you are not really saved. You're not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why he talks about works. He says the way it's framed, you know, you're justified by your works, meaning your works give evidence that your faith is true. So this has to be understood. However, though, how do we understand baptism? Does baptism save you? Now, I get Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Paul in Romans 4, Galatians 3:4, all of this talks about the concept of faith versus works, and I've just explained some of that. If the act of baptism does not save you, right? In other words, in and of itself, baptism can't save you. Just because you were put into the tank or the river or whatever, the pond, and you were baptized, that in and of itself does not save you. Remember, we don't believe in holy water. And the rite itself, meaning the institution God has given, does not merit your salvation, okay? But let's balance this out, right? Think about this. On the one hand, we have Jesus saying, except a man be born of water, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How do we put that together in terms of our understanding in relation to the fact that our works don't save us? So if baptism is necessary for salvation, which it is, but baptism doesn't save us because that's not the predicated fact upon which we rest our faith, then what's the point of baptism? In other words, what is its relationship to salvation? And I'm going to explain it to you, because what it really is simply this, that baptism is just like faith and just like works. It's a prerequisite. It's a condition. In other words, people seem to think that there are no conditions to one's salvation when it comes to Jesus Christ. But this is not true. Let me give you an example. Can you go to heaven if you don't have faith? Can you go to heaven if you do not exercise biblical faith? Can you? No, you can't. You can't go to heaven. All right. So, but now, is faith essential to one's salvation? Yes or no? Yes, it is. So faith doesn't save you. And yet, on the other hand, faith is essential to one's salvation. Then what is faith in relation to salvation? It is a condition. It's a prerequisite. God demands that you have faith, or else you're not going to heaven. Let me ask you this. Keeping God's commandments. Does the keeping of God's commandments, let me frame it this way. Can someone enter heaven knowingly, listen very carefully to my words now, knowingly practice the violation of God's Ten Commandments, knowingly violating God's Ten Commandments, can they go to heaven? No, they cannot go to heaven, right? All right, so, but the Bible says that you can't go to heaven. In Revelation, it says you don't have the right to the tree of life to enter into the city of the gates without keeping the commandments. And Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So we find many passages that indicate clearly, on the one hand, the law cannot save me, but the law of God is tied right into the concept of salvation. So what is its relationship? It's a condition. It's a prerequisite. None of them in and of themselves or collectively can save you. However, though, they are what? They are what James is talking about. James is saying, if you have faith, then I want to see it. Now, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence of your faith? The evidence of your faith, right? Your profession, you say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have faith in him, therefore that faith will then be made manifest in the keeping of the commandments and baptism and other things that God requires of me. And in other words, it's the evidence of one's faith. It's a condition. God is saying, listen to me, there are conditions. If you don't meet them, you're not going. Now, here's the problem with some people. They make the conditions the focal point of their Christian experience. That's why their religion keeps spiraling further down the line. And that's why their religion is full of drudgery and woe and legalism. You're focused on the wrong thing. Don't focus on the conditions. You focus on Jesus Christ. You keep your faith vibrant in him. And as you grow closer to him and fuller in that understanding, what's happening? You're manifesting more of the fruits of the Spirit. And therefore, you are in compliance with what God requires when one exercises faith in him. In other words, the evidence will be seen. You will be living a life of obedience. You will exercise faith in him. You will repent of your sins, and you will be baptized. These are evidence. This is all fruit manifested in the life of the believer. A true believer in Jesus Christ will pray, will read their Bibles. Why? Not to be saved. I read my Bible today, so God's got, he has to save me because I read my Bible. No, I'm reading my Bible so that I can be saved. In other words, so that I can have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, so this is why it's important to understand the baptism is necessary. Now, let's talk about the prerequisites, all right? We're going to talk about prerequisites to baptism. I talked about one already, but we'll deal with it here. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. So we're going to go right back into the book of Acts. And let's go into the book of Acts, chapter 8, 36 and 37. Now, again, we're picking up the story of Philip and the eunuch in verse 36 and 37. And as they went their way, they went into they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now stop right there. I talked about this before. This is very clear. No question about it. In order for a person to be baptized, they must profess publicly their faith in Jesus Christ. They must profess their faith in Jesus Christ. All right, now this is critical. In other words, in order to be baptized, one must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is their Savior. They must make a public confession, not a private one, a public confession, meaning that they're not ashamed, and therefore they acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. So there is a condition here. In order for a person to be baptized, must believe in Jesus Christ, must have faith in Him. All right, go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, okay? Let's look here at verse 38, Acts 2, 38, one of my favorite passages. Peter says this, "And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now listen, notice what he says. Before you can be baptized, what must you do? You must repent of your sins. You must repent of your sins. Listen, friends, if you don't repent, I'm sorry. Not only will you not go to heaven, but you're unqualified to be baptized. You have to repent of your sins. Now, repentance is a turning away of one's sin, but before one can turn away, one must have a full understanding of what it is that they're turning away from. In other words, knowledge must be activated and light must come in order to understand what it is that I'm turning away from. So you can see at this point, really with the first one as well as now with the second one, there has to be at some point the age of accountability. I have to be literally conscious of what I'm doing. I've got to be fully aware of what's taking place. How else can I repent? So repentance is a turning away from, and it's a 180. You're heading in one direction, now you go completely the opposite, okay? So repentance, again, does repentance save you in and of itself? No, but can you be saved without repenting? No, you cannot. You cannot go to heaven unless you repent of your sins. Again, what are we talking about? It's a condition. It's a manifestation of the fact that you really... See, if you have real faith, you have faith in Jesus, He's your Savior, you'll repent of your sins, right? Now, it's not you repenting, in other words, in and of yourself. In other words, you're finding the strength to repent of yourself. You can't repent of your sins. You can't even exercise faith unless God gives it to you. God gives every man a measure of faith. But He gives you the freedom of the will to choose whether or not you're going to exercise that faith. And He gives you freedom of the will to choose whether or not, by the grace of God, I will allow Him to work in me both the will and to do of His good pleasure to bring me to the point of repentance. Remember, Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says repentance is a gift. It comes from God. You don't have the power in and of yourself to repent. God enables you through His grace to repent. Mark, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, let's look here, verse 5. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached baptism, repentance for the remission of sins. And he went out unto all of the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river Jordan. Doing what? Now notice very clearly one of the conditions. Please notice, what were they doing? Confessing their sins. Ooh. There's repentance and then there's confession. There's an acknowledgement of the fact that one has done what God has condemned them for. In other words, why would I repent of something if I don't feel that I've done anything wrong? The fact that I repent means an acknowledgement of the fact that I've done something wrong, and therefore I will confess. I will first and foremost confess to God Almighty for the things that I've done wrong. And if I should have done wrong to anyone on this earth, then I will make that right to the best of my ability. Right? You can only do the best you can with what you have at the time you're at, right? So, confession of sins. In Proverbs 28, this is a very good, I love this in Proverbs 28. Proverbs chapter 28, 13 says this. Says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Woo-hoo, there you go. Powerful. So, a person that does not confess their sins, and confession needs to be made specific and acknowledge the particular acts in which one has committed in violation of the law of God. So if you've stolen something from somebody, You can't sit there and say to somebody if you've done something wrong to them, well, you know what I mean. You know, I did. I want to apologize. Well, what do you mean? What do you? I don't understand. For what? Well, you know, that's not going to cut it. Why? Listen, confession isn't for God. He already knows what you've done, right? God knows. Come on, friends. God knows everything about you and me. There's no fooling Him. So the confession is the acknowledgement of the fact that what we've done. In other words, are you willing to admit that you have committed a particular act that you now know is wrong? Are you going to be filled with pride? You're going to have to eat some, as we say, humble pie. Confession is for you. It's for me. So let me tell you a little bit about confession. Listen, if the sin I commit is only known to me and God, I don't confess it to anybody. You listen very carefully to me. All you got to do is read Steps to Christ, and you'll solve your problem on that issue real quick. So if the sin I commit is only to God, He only alone knows, I confess my sin to God and ask Him for forgiveness. If I sin against you, it's just between you and me, then the confession must be made in proportion to what I've committed in relation to you. If I sin publicly, and my sin is now revealed to the public at large, I must make a public confession. The nature of your confession is predicated on the nature of the sin that you commit. And don't you ever forget that. But confession of sins, that's another prerequisite. It's another prerequisite. If you're going to be baptized, you need not only believe in Jesus Christ, you got to repent of your sins, you got to confess and acknowledge the fact that you've done wrong and you need to make things right. Matthew 28:19. Look what he says here. We're going right back to what I was talking about before. He says, go ye therefore and do what? Before you can be baptized, what must you do? He says, teach all nations. Then he says, baptize them. So before you can be baptized, you must be instructed in the things of God. You must be instructed in the things of God. And today, sadly to say, particularly in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we're not instructing them in the things of God to the extent with which we should. Now, there are those faithful pastors out there who are doing everything that they can to do those very things that God has commissioned us to do. And God bless them. However, though, sadly to say, I'm sorry, but we are baptizing too many people alive, and this is not right. We have people today, a large percentage of the church doesn't believe in, too many who don't believe in the spirit of prophecy. They question various things in the Bible. Their complete lack of understanding of what Adventism truly is, sadly, many even ministers don't even understand Seventh-day Adventism. It's been relegated to State of the Dead, the Sabbath, you know, the sanctuary, but they really don't know that all that well. And, you know, the millennium, the second coming, you know, a few things like this. And they, well, that's Adventism. No, that's just, there are other churches that believe in the second coming, that believe in the state of the dead, that believe in the Sabbath, and they believe in keeping, God's commandments and so forth. There are other people that believe this. Adventism goes far beyond that. And all you have to do is look at the baptismal vows that were given, 75, 80 years ago or so in the Adventist church. Even, you go back and look at the old baptismal vows. People would be shocked. They would be shocked if they saw the old baptismal vows in relation to what they do today. So people say, well, wait, Brother Ray, wait, hold up here. How is it that you can possibly make the statement that for the most part there's a number of Adventists who really aren't committed to Adventism? Basis of what? Listen, by their fruits you shall know them. The evidence of seeing this, and we can see through the congregations and the sermons that are being preached, the people they're bringing in are no better. They're no better. I feel sorry for the people being baptized. It's really not their fault. It's the people in charge, the ministers and the elders and whoever else is conducting these services. We need to instruct them. They have a right to know. Can you imagine walking down, you're going to get married, you're going to walk down the aisle, but the woman never told you she has a deadly venereal disease. She's never revealed anything this to you. If you knew the facts, would you still be marrying her? I don't think you would. You need to know what you're getting involved in and why it's important to understand these things. If you want to be a Seventh-day Adventist, then you should know why you want to be a Seventh-day Adventist and not a Baptist, a Presbyterian, or Episcopalian, or Congregationalist, or Lutheran, or Catholic, or any other faith. You should know why. And just because we go to church on the Saturday, that's not enough. You need to understand the true meaning of the spirit of prophecy. And I mean the real true understanding of the spirit of prophecy. We covered that some time ago, a month or two ago. I don't remember how long ago, but we covered that. You need to know about the investigative judgment and so many other issues. Man, it's a shame, but I got to get going. I'm running out of time. All right, look. The fifth one is in Acts 2:41. Acts 2:41. Look what it says. It says, then they that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. Notice what happened prior to their baptism. They what? Gladly did what? Receive his word. In other words, they complied with his word. They what? Conformed their life in obedience to the word. You have to give evidence before you're baptized that you're committed to Jesus Christ. If I don't see fruits on the vine, I'm not going to baptize you. And listen, friends, we've got to stop lowering the standards of God's word to accommodate the sinner. We've got to bring the sinner up to the standard. We're living in an age now more than we've ever lived where people are accommodating the wicked. We're acquiescing to the wicked. They are setting the agenda and we are simply followers of it. And I say no. They must obey God before they are baptized. Now, these five prerequisites clearly indicate that this five prerequisites invalidate the practice of infant baptism. Now, why is all of this important? Because we're going to talk about something now very important. Please listen to me. These five points that are brought out in the Bible clearly teach that we, as Seventh-day Adventists, reject the paganized theories that has crept into Christianity regarding infant baptism. All right? We reject it. Because no infant can consciously exercise faith in Jesus Christ. No infant can repent of a sin that they know of. They can't confess anything if they don't know about it. They can't be instructed. They can't conform to it in regard to their life. So, these five prerequisites invalidate infant baptism. Now, let me read you this statement. Infant baptism finds its origin in the Augustinian Calvinism, also known as Gnostic paganism. It is a rite of initiation where infants and young children are baptized. Those who hold this teaching claim that infant baptism removes the stain of original sin and the legacy of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, and conveys special grace that is needed for the forgiveness of original sin. According to this doctrine, children inherit the guilt of Adam's sin through the nature they inherit from Adam. It is not by any choice that they have made, and because they are born with sinful natures, they are therefore guilty at birth. So then sin, please listen now, sin is nature and not a choice that one makes. Sin is a state of being. It is who you are, not necessarily what you do that makes you a sinner. Now, this is something we're going to talk about this. This is very important that you understand that. Infants are in need of special grace and the removal of sin, provided by baptism. Unless this ordinance is performed, the child is risking eternal damnation. And if the child should die before they are baptized, they are consigned to eternal separation from God. Now, why is infant baptism, why was it introduced into the church? Because this comes out of paganism. Is because it all stems from the issue of sin. If you don't understand what sin is, you're not going to know and understand the nature of man. See, if you have a perverted view of sin, then you will adopt the Augustinian Calvinistic view of the nature of man, which is original sin, born guilty, because you inherit from Adam a fallen nature, which is true. However, though, they teach because nature is sin, therefore you inherit that nature, you therefore constitute sin itself. Sin isn't an act so much as it is what you are. It's a state of being. Now, let's keep going, shall we? The doctrine of original sin affects the plan of salvation, and you can better well believe it does. It strikes at the heart of Christianity. How one views the doctrine of the nature of sin is how they will view not only the plan of salvation, but also Christ and the Scriptures, and even baptism. That's right.
How you view the nature of sin determines the mode, the method of one's baptism. Notice that Seventh-day Adventists reject infant baptism. I want you to hear me well. I want you to listen to me. I hope and pray you're paying attention. Seventh-day Adventists reject infant baptism because the Bible condemns it. And why does the Bible condemn it? Because, according to the Word of God, baptism can only be administered to those who reach the age of accountability, whatever that age might be in relation to that person. It can vary slightly from here, 12, 13, 14, 10, whatever. However, listen very carefully to me. Since Seventh-day Adventists reject infant baptism based on the doctrine given in the Bible regarding the nature of the mode of method of baptism, therefore then we reject Augustinian Calvinism's view of the nature of sin. Are y'all with me? Listen to me. Our understanding of baptism determines how we understand the nature of sin. We reject infant baptism, which means we reject original sin. Are you all with me? I hope so. I really do, because if this is passing you over, then I'm begging of you to hang in there and we'll get you through this as best we can. All right? Now, let me read you a statement. This comes from a gentleman, R.S. Taylor, in a book he wrote called The Right Conception of Sin, pages 9 and 10. He said this, and I want you to listen now very carefully. Sin, as one doctrine of the Christian system, is the common denominator of all other doctrines, right? It's the hub that holds everything together. The doctrines relating to sin form the center around which we build our entire theological system. And as Christians, if our conception of sin is faulty, our whole superstructure will be one era built on another, each one more absurd than the last. Each one necessary if it is to fit in consistently with the whole erroneous scheme. If we are to end right, we must begin right. And to begin right, we must grapple with the question of sin in its doctrinal significance until we have grasped the scriptural facts relating to sin in all its phases. The lowest common denominator, when studying salvation, the nature of Christ, the nature of man, the nature of the atonement, and all the other aspects, the whole concept of the everything that you want to learn and understand, if you want to see it clearly, you've got to start with one doctrine first, and that doctrine is the predicating factor upon which every other doctrine must be understood, and that is the nature of sin. If you screw this up, the whole theory, your entire premise is screwed up. It's all gone. You don't have a leg to stand on. So now, I'm going to show you. You ready? Here we go. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together." God expects you to use your mind. Think now. I want you to think rationally. Let's work through it. Now watch. The nature of sin defines the nature of man. All right? We're going to talk about this. The nature of sin defines the nature of man. In other words, how you understand the sin determines how you understand the nature of man. The nature of man defines the nature of Christ. So how you understand the nature of sin determines how you understand the nature of man. And that return then defines how you're going to understand the nature of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about his divinity. I'm talking about his humanity. And the nature of Christ in return then defines the nature of the atonement. Because if Jesus did not take fallen humanity, then according to the book of Hebrews, he could not qualify as a high priest. And if that's the case, there goes the atonement. Because in Hebrews, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we will let the Lord lead and not me. Hebrews chapter 5, listen to this. Just the first verse, watch. "For every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men," meaning for the benefit of men, "and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices." All right, now listen, "that he might have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For he himself is also compassed with infirmity." All right, now listen to me. Here, this is the Levitical priesthood. But the problem is Jesus took upon the Melchizedek priesthood. And just as the Levitical priesthood, you had to take him from among men. So in the Melchizedek priesthood, Jesus had to come from among men, meaning among the same men he came to redeem. Meaning that Jesus Christ had to have the nature of a fallen man. Why? Because only then could he qualify as a high priest and in the order of Melchizedek. So the nature of man determines the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ determines the nature of the atonement. And then the nature of the atonement defines the nature of our salvation. Whether you believe justification is strictly forensic, or whether you believe it's both forensic and also, well, meaning outside of you, in other words, it's legal as well as an actual act of God making you what He declares you to be. In other words, when you look at those two theories, here's what it comes down to. Either you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, or you believe that we're being saved. So, and it all starts with what? The nature of sin. So, now, here's the choice you got to ask. Here's the quiz. Y'all ready? The nature of sin, which is it? Which is it? The nature of sin. Is it nature, or is it a choice that one makes? According to 1 John 3:4, this is the only definition of sin. Let's go over there, because matter of fact, I don't want you to take my word for it. 1 John 3:4. Listen to what he says. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. Stop right there. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. This is the only definition for sin. This is the only definition for sin. According to this, then, therefore, if we understand it correctly, and we do, listen, sin is an act that one commits. Sin is not relegated to nature. In other words, what we are, as Seventh-day Adventists, saying, by understanding the proper mode of baptism, we are rejecting, listen, we are rejecting the very foundation of infant baptism, which is original sin. In other words, we're rejecting the Augustinian Calvinistic view of the nature of sin. We reject the Gnostic paganism that has crept in to Adventism and into Christianity regarding the nature of sin and the nature of man, the nature of Christ, the nature of the atonement, and the nature of our salvation. We are rejecting it, and the way in which we baptize is an indication of that. And most Adventists don't even understand that. They don't realize what we're actually saying when we baptize somebody by immersion. They don't understand what we're actually saying. We, as Seventh-day Adventists, are saying we reject Augustinian Calvinism. We reject the concept of original sin. We don't embrace it. It is a heresy that crept into the church through Gnostic paganism. So, the nature of sin, which is it? Is it nature, or is it a choice that one makes? There's no question, it's a choice that one makes. See, if sin is nature, then I am sin. And notice, it means I'm going to keep sinning till Jesus comes. In 1 Corinthians 15, you remember this? Verse 53, this mortal shall put on immortality. When will our natures change from this fallen, feeble nature? When? At the second coming. According to the doctrine of original sin, since sin is nature, according to their definition, if sin is nature, and then one possesses the nature that it inherited from Adam, so that, therefore, they inherit Adam's guilt, they're in a constant state of guilt. Now listen very carefully. That means they're sinning, because as long as they retain this nature, until Jesus comes, they'll sin until Jesus comes. But Seventh-day Adventism rejects that notion because we reject the doctrine of original sin. We reject Augustinian Calvinism. And the way we baptize proves it. Sin is a choice one makes. Sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, now notice, see, if sin is nature, please listen to me. If sin is nature, then there is an excuse for your sin. But if sin is a choice, then you have no excuse for your sin. You willfully chose to reject God. One excuses your accountability. The other, you must face your accountability. You must face your actions. You must be held accountable for what you've done. So it all starts on the nature of sin. Now, let's talk about the nature of man. Since the nature of sin indicates the nature of man, so what is the nature of man? Which is it? Is it total depravity, meaning original sin, or the doctrine of the depravity of man, meaning the fallen nature of man? So which is it? Now, in the doctrine of original sin, the nature of man is under what is called total depravity, which means even your will is subject to sin itself, meaning it's to your nature. In other words, it's in, as Martin Luther said, your will is in bondage. So you can't really choose to be saved. God has to choose you to be saved. So here you have now predestination kicking in. Man is not free to choose, because he's incapable to choose. For if he should be able to choose, they relegate that as an act of works. Therefore, you're saved by works and not by grace. And so, therefore, God has to predetermine who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. This is all predicated on the doctrine of original sin. We reject the doctrine of total depravity. It is a heresy from Augustinian Calvinism, which they got from Gnostic paganism. We believe in the doctrine of the fallen nature of man, the depravity of man. Man is depraved, no question about it, but not totally depraved, meaning that man's nature is fallen, and we inherit from Adam a fallen nature. This is true. However, though, the will of man is not subject to bondage, in that God has set us free in that regard so that we may conscientiously choose whether or not we will respond to the love of God. So we are free to choose, and ultimately, in the end, we are held accountable for the choices that we make. So, which is it? Total depravity or the depravity of man or the fallen nature of man? We reject total depravity. All right, let's talk about the nature of Christ. Which is it? Is it Jesus took the nature of Adam before the fall or after the fall? Was it unfallen nature or fallen nature? Which is it? Well, if you're an Augustinian Calvinist and right, you've embraced it. And let me tell you, there are many Adventists who believe this, so you hold on to your seats. Listen to me. If you believe that nature is sin, original sin, right? You believe nature is sin, then that means you believe in the doctrine of depravity or the total depravity of man, which then therefore relegates Jesus Christ's nature as what? You can't have him with fallen nature. You cannot have Jesus in the same nature that he would inherit from Adam. This would make him guilty. He'd be a sinning savior. You wouldn't have the plan of salvation. So what do you have to concoct? You've got to create, if you're a Catholic, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. You got to remove Mary from the taint of sin. Protestants, for the most part, they reject that. So what did they create? They created the concept, well, Jesus took the nature of Adam before he fell. He's still a man, but just he wasn't in fallen nature. Why do they embrace that? Because they believe sin is nature, and because they embrace the Augustinian Calvinistic view of the original sin. We reject that as Seventh-day Adventists. We believe Jesus Christ did come in fallen human nature. That because we can teach this, because we know that sin is a choice and sin is not nature. And even though we inherit the nature that comes from Adam, that doesn't mean we are guilty for the sin that Adam committed. We are guilty based on the choices that we make. So Jesus Christ did take our nature, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, and many other passages of the Bible, Romans 1:5, and so many other passages talk about Jesus, Romans 8:3. Talk about Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. It talks about how that Jesus took our nature. Why? He now can identify with us. I just read it to you out of Hebrews 5. He can identify. So now watch. Jesus then is now, listen, since he can identify, he becomes my substitute. And he becomes my surety. And not only that, he becomes my example. So now watch what happens. If Jesus did take our fallen nature, that means the life that he lived on this earth and the fallen human nature, listen, he then offers to us that we too in our fallen nature may live a godly life as he lived on this earth. In other words, that the life that he lived on this earth in perfect conformity to the will of God is precisely what is open in terms of the opportunity availability to you and me if we so choose to do so. In other words, let me put it to you another way. If you want to, you can walk on water too. You can do the impossibility. Because to human reason, this is beyond human comprehension. This is no way in which this can possibly happen. But listen, God's in the business of doing the impossibility. Jesus now makes it possible that you and I can live a life conformed to the will of God perfectly. And by the way, this is what the whole last generation theology is about. Whether or not God will have a final generation that will be completely conformed to the will of God in fallen human nature. Jesus Christ took human nature, fallen humanity. Listen, he took fallen humanity to also qualify, according to Hebrews 5, and if you keep reading, to be a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary under the Melchizedek priesthood. In other words, had not Jesus took on him fallen humanity, he would disqualify as our high priest. So, the nature of Christ then, which is it? Fallen or unfallen? It's fallen because we reject the nature of sin being nature. We believe it to be choice. So, the nature of Christ then determines what? Now, the fourth one, the nature of the atonement. Which is it? Complete at the cross or in the heavenly sanctuary in the most holy place? Which is it? Well, if you believe in original sin, right? You embrace the Augustinian Calvinistic view of sin. Therefore, then what are you doing? You have embraced the theory. You've embraced the theory that the atonement has to be completed at the cross. Beyond that, that's it. Now, we believe as Seventh-day Adventists that the sacrifice in relation to the atonement was complete at the cross. However, the atonement itself was not complete at the cross. We believe that God gave to Moses an object lesson of the plan of salvation through an illustration of the sanctuary and the Jewish economy relation to everything that was tied into that. And it caused the feast days, the sacrifices. Everything was to point to the work of Jesus Christ in relation to salvation. And if that is the object lesson, the lesson we're to learn, listen, then it teaches us that the atonement was never completed until the high priest had finished his work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And then the atonement was complete when he finally led, he had two goats. He took one, he laid his hands on the one, confessed it, killed it, sacrificed it. But the other one, he put his hands on, confessing the sins, transferring all the guilt and the sins. The responsibility, the instigation of all the sins upon the congregation, and that goat represents Satan, and it was led out into the wilderness. Now notice that goat was not sacrificed, so it could not atone for the sins. It was simply led out into the wilderness to die because Satan is responsible for all the sins of mankind. He's the instigator. We believe as Seventh-day Adventists that the sanctuary message holds the key to understanding the plan of redemption and the preparatory work that is necessary for us to enter heaven. Listen, dear friends, by faith we follow Jesus Christ. Where is He right now? Where is He? You know where He is? In the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, ministering right now in behalf of the human race. Now, the nature of the atonement then defines the nature of our salvation. Now, which is it? Which is it? Once you're saved, you're always saved, or being saved? Now, let me explain what I mean when I say that. Listen, if you believe in original sin, you've embraced that theory, then that means, listen, you mean that nature is sin. Therefore, Jesus, it means that man's nature, therefore, then is total depraved. That also means that Jesus could not have taken fallen humanity. He had to take unfallen humanity. It means the atonement is completed at the cross. And that means, if that's the case, once one exercises faith in Jesus Christ in order to have assurance of their salvation, therefore, once they're saved, they're always saved. In other words, their assurance is in a false security. Our assurance is in Jesus Christ and His merits alone. It's not in me, it's in Him. Seventh-day Adventists reject once you're saved, you're always saved. We reject it altogether. We believe we're in the process of being saved. We're in the process of being saved. Now, why do we say that? Because, dear friends, we believe that salvation is conditional. You can choose to reject God at any time. So as long as I continue and abiding in Christ, I'm in the process of being saved. He is saving me, but it's contingent on my faith continuing in Him. I'm constantly choosing, as Paul said, I die daily. I'm constantly choosing to accept Him as my Lord and Savior. Therefore, He is in a constant state of saving me. And when this mortal shall put on immortality, and when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and then we can say, I'm now safe to be saved. I'm safe. I can never be lost now. But as long as you understand the proper definition of sin, and you therefore understand the proper definition of the atonement, and therefore you understand the proper definition of salvation, you understand I'm in a constant state of being saved based on the fact that I can, because of the freedom of the will, choose at any point in time to accept or reject God. I can right now curse God, say, I said I'm done. I don't want nothing to do with you, and walk away forever. We don't believe the Bible teaches in this heresy called one saved, always saved. We believe in being saved. Now, I could go on and on. I'm going to have to stop because I can see I'm really beyond time. Now, did you ever think for one moment all of this was actually implied in the doctrine of baptism? Did you really think for one moment that everything that I'm sharing with you was actually taught by the mode, the method, the proper way of understanding the prerequisite, that once you understand it, this is the implication of the argument you're making. You're actually rejecting Augustinian Calvinism. You're rejecting original sin. You're rejecting the total depravity of man. You're rejecting the unfallen nature of Jesus Christ. You're rejecting the atonement being complete at the cross. You're rejecting once saved, always saved. You're rejecting all of this. All of it tied into the doctrine of baptism. Now, I'm going to go through this and explain it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. There's only one way to be baptized. Only one way. John 3:23 says that referring to Jesus' baptism, much water was there. There was much water. Please notice that John the Baptist baptizing, much water. Not a little, so there's no sprinkling here. Much water. Acts 8:35-39, they went down into the water. We just read that. Matthew 3:16, talk about Jesus, says came up out of the water, describing Jesus' baptism. So you need much water. You got to go down into the water, completely submerged, and then you got to come up out of the water. So it's the concept, the doctrine of the mode, a proper mode of baptism is baptism by immersion. And in 1 Peter 3:20-21, which is interesting, the flood. Peter talks about how the flood is a type of baptism. The whole world was plunged underwater. Not sprinkled. It was submerged underwater. So, let's talk about the significance. In Romans 6:3-7, it's talking about the burial of the old man. The significance of baptism is about the death of the old man. It's your old way of life. You're turning away from this. You're rejecting that old way of life. And now you want to be recommitted to Christ in this way. In Galatians 3:27, it says, by baptism, it says, we put on Christ by baptism. We put on Christ, meaning, dear friends, it means we are now married to Him in a full righteous ceremony in uniting with Him. To be baptized is to be united with Christ by burial of the old man of sin. Triple immersion is not biblical for Christ. Now listen, why we don't do triple immersion, triune baptism, they call it. Why don't we do triple immersion? Because Christ died only once and we are buried with Him, not them. We're buried with Him, Jesus Christ, in baptism, Romans 6:4. Remember, Christ only died once. He didn't die three times, He died once. So we reject triple or triune baptism. All right? Now, the significance of baptism, let's talk about it, keep going on a little bit here. Baptized into the body of Christ. When we're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Acts 2:41-47 clearly teach this. We're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. In other words, we're baptized into the family of God. And now what's interesting too, which is what I like, and I want everybody to remember this one. Matthew 28:19-20. We're baptized into service. When you're baptized, you're not baptized to be a pew warmer. You're baptized to serve God. You can do something for Jesus. Now, everybody can do something for God. Okay, you can do something. But you're not baptized to be a pew warmer. So, I'm going to keep moving now. We got to get going because we're running late. All right, now look. Let's talk about rebaptism. Acts 19:1-5. This is a very interesting concept where Paul meets these disciples. They've already been baptized. They've already been baptized. And so Paul starts talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, and he's just going on. You can only imagine how Paul is. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And they say, excuse me, Paul, what's the Holy Spirit, man? We've never heard of that. He says, excuse me? What? What baptism were you baptized? Well, with baptism of John. So we know they were baptized the right way. We know that. So Paul starts to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. And they say, wow, man, this is unbelievable. We never heard this. So what happens? He encourages them to do what? Get rebaptized. So is there a biblical doctrine called rebaptism? In other words, even though you've been already baptized the proper way, what happens when you discover essential truths after you're converted? In other words, now again, I'm not just talking, oh, that's a wonderful thought. That's a good thought, because if every time you learn something new, you would have to be rebaptized. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible's talking about. You know, for example, let's talk about, and this is a very obvious one, so I'm just doing it to illustrate my point. But let's say you have somebody who's of another faith. They've been baptized the proper way. They come and they discover the truth of this of the Sabbath and the state of the dead and so forth. They've never heard these. It's like, whoa! Now, you got to remember, these doctrines are very important doctrines, and they're not just, you know, nice thoughts. These are radical doctrines that changes one's whole life. So he discovers these new truths. Well, would it be proper for them to be rebaptized? Yes. Would I urge them to do so? In other words, should I be conscience for them? No. Would I encourage them? I would encourage, but I would not be their conscience for them. That is a matter between them and God. But I would read to them Acts chapter 19, 1-5, explain the situation and say, well, now it's up to you if that's what you'd like to do. Now, I want to talk a little bit about profession of faith, and there's nowhere in the Bible that advocates such a position. I don't believe in profession. I'm going to come in on profession of faith. No, you're going to become a Seventh-day Adventist. You're either coming in baptized or not. We're not taking you on profession of faith. Believe me, if I was a pastor, you wanted that, you're going to wait a long, long time. So I don't buy into profession of faith. I find that an absolute cop-out. No, you're going to either make a commitment to Jesus Christ in accepting the three angels' message or not. It's as simple as that. And then finally, this is one that I think is really more of a sensitive one, because in Revelation 2, 4 to 5, and Hebrews 6, 1 to 2, it talks about when you basically, Revelation talks about losing your first love. And then Hebrews talks about turning your back on God. So in other words, you've left your first love, you walked away from God. Should you be rebaptized? Paul says in Hebrews, you need to go back and do the first works. You need to go back, and one of the first works he lists there is baptism. So in other words, what Paul is encouraging you to do, if you've walked away from God, you need to be rebaptized. Now, we need to talk the difference between, and I want to take this up in after class, I want to talk about the difference between backslidden versus walking away from God. In other words, you're turning your back on Him. There's one thing if you slip, should you be rebaptized? We need to talk about that. And really what the issue is, I think that's where the ordinance of humiliation comes in. The foot washing, it's a recommitment of one's life. I think that's where that comes in. And that's my personal conviction based on the evidence given in the spirit of prophecy and the Bible. I think the ordinance of humiliation covers that. If you've backslidden, and again, I'm not talking about walking away. I've left God for 5 years or a couple of years. I went and I was eating ham sandwiches and I was watching this Breaking the Sabbath. Do it. That's different. That's not backslidden. Boy, that's a severing. That's a complete severing of your connection. Then you need to be rebaptized. But if you have a momentary lapse of reason, then you need to consider the ordinance of humiliation and take it very seriously. All right? Look, I'm going to leave it here. Conclusion is in Luke 7. I'll close it with that. Luke chapter 7. Let's go quickly to Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to close with this in 29 and 30. 29 and 30. It says this. It says, and all the people heard him. This is Jesus. And the publicans justified God. Now notice how. Being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees. Now notice. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How did they manifest their rejection of God? How? By not being baptized. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You better believe it. Listen to me. Is baptism important to one's salvation? You better believe it. So I'm going to leave it there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. Bless us now and keep us. May your angels watch over us. And we thank you for everything you've done for us. Now bless, I pray, on your holy Sabbath day, each and every one, in Jesus' name. Amen.